A reading from Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 to 8. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was only a man, and I blessed him and made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait and hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. Hear me, you know what is right. You people who have taken my instruction to heart, do not fear the reproach of mere mortals or be terrified by their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will devour them like wool. But my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations.
This reading is from the first letter of Peter. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God and honour the King.
May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. A few years ago, I was in Jackson, the capital of Mississippi. I had a few hours to spare before I was going to catch a train, and so I looked at the historical city center there and also made my way to what's called the Capitol, so spelled with an O. That's the government buildings that sit on the lower hill there. They are quite grandiose, in fact, not quite as grandiose as those in Washington, but just imagine a slightly smaller version of the United States Capitol, also with a large dome, topped by a large golden eagle, adorned with gold leaf. It certainly is a lot more grandiose than Parliament buildings in Wellington or the Beehive or anything we've got here. So the Capitol building was open for visitors at that time, and I decided to take the opportunity to go inside. It was just before Christmas. In the impressive entry hall, I noticed a nice manger scene to the side there. There were Mary and Joseph kneeling in the hay with the baby Jesus in the manger. On the opposite side of the entrance hall, there was a plain but very large sign. It read, "Church, state, keep them separate. The Freedom from Religion Foundation." Apparently, for that foundation, putting a manger scene in a public building is the mixing of church and state. Well, I'm not sure whether that's true, but I might say it shows the importance of the Christian story in a society that was still largely founded on the values and understanding of Christianity. It seems that some people are so opposed to the church and the Christian faith that if they see anything Christian in the government sphere, they react negatively. I think we saw this last year in New Zealand when Christopher Luxon was frequently criticized because many saw a conflict between his professed Christian beliefs and his potential role as Prime Minister. This seems to have subsided a bit because so far his Christian faith doesn't seem to have influenced his decisions. Indeed, some would criticize that he's making some decisions that are inconsistent with the Christian perspective. Whatever the case, I think that Christianity can and should make a positive contribution towards government. But then we come to the relationship between church and state. How do we understand that? Well, in recent weeks, we've been looking at the Bauman Theological Declaration, which it was issued by the Confessing Church in protest at the attempted takeover of the church by the fascist German government in 1934. There, the relationship between church and state came to a crisis point. Of course, that government had very strong ideological underpinnings, and the Christian view of the world stood in the way of that ideology. So because it was an obstacle, it had to be dealt with. Because at the time, the churches had quite a lot of influence in Germany. Christianity had to be done away with, or at least so deformed that it was no longer Christian, no longer focused on Jesus. At the time, if there had been a few Christians praying privately in their houses, then I don't think the government would have been very interested in them. It was because the church was so widespread that it was seen as an obstacle. So at the beginning, Hitler, for example, had initially promised to strengthen the church, but privately he was quite clear that the church had to be done away with. So here's, for example, one quote he gave. In the long run, National Socialism and religion will no longer be able to exist together. The heaviest blow that ever struck humanity was the coming of Christianity. Bolshevism is Christianity's illegitimate child. Both are inventions of the Jews, and they had to go. Now, at the time, some Christians quite clearly opposed the fascist ideas head on. Others, of course, recognized that this government had been elected and therefore had a certain legitimacy. But by trying to impose itself on the church, it had overstepped its role. And so Clause 5 of the Bauman Declaration read, "Fear God, honor the emperor." Scripture tells us that in the as yet unredeemed world in which the church also exists, the state has by divine appointment the task of providing for justice and peace. It fulfills this task by means of the threat and exercise of force, according to the measure of human judgment and human ability. The church acknowledges the benefit of this divine appointment in gratitude and reverence before him. It calls to mind the kingdom of God, God's commandment and righteousness, and thereby the responsibility both of rulers and of the ruled. It trusts and obeys the power of the word by which God upholds all things. We reject the false doctrine as though the state, over and beyond its special commission, should and could become the single and totalitarian order of human life, thus fulfilling the church's vocation as well. We reject the false doctrine as though the church, over and beyond its special commission, should and could appropriate the characteristics, the tasks, and the dignity of the state, thus itself becoming an organ of the state. So here they reiterate that justice and the keeping of order and peace are the core functions of the state. In biblical language, they say that we read quite often that the temporal rulers are said to bear the sword. In our fallen world, that is the reality of the state. Of course, there may be more tasks that are taken on by the state, such as the provision of infrastructure and social services, but that can be different across societies and time and space. In the New Testament, Christians are repeatedly told to respect the authorities and to recognize the task of the state. It's similar in the Old Testament, even though there is a closer identification between the rightful king of Israel and Judah and the people of God. Even though this respect for authority is a basic principle of godly living, there are clearly limits. While we read frequently in the Old Testament that the kings of Israel and Judah were called to lead the people in faithfulness to the covenant, leadership in worship, on the other hand, and instruction in the faith was the task of the priests and Levites, not the royal court. And of course, God frequently sent prophets to challenge kings, priests, and people altogether. The state should not become the be-all of human existence. It is a temptation that humans have fallen in time and again, in fact, and normally whenever that happened, it ended very badly. Nor should the church be an extension of the state. Otherwise, we identify the kingdom of this world too closely with the kingdom of God, with the result that values that are alien to God's message not only take the church away from its proper purpose, but also that we no longer trust God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but rather are too much enmeshed with the prince of this world. In Germany in the 1930s, many in the church saw that the ideology of those in power was not only problematic, but rather destructive and evil. That's why quite a few ministers, for example, decided not to keep silent, and as a result were imprisoned and even executed. One of the most famous voices was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who not only channeled information internationally, but also even supported an assassination attempt on Hitler and the planning for a whole new government. He was executed for his involvement. For Bonhoeffer, the support of those plans was ethically quite difficult initially, but he saw the situation then as extreme and therefore lent his support. And so, at the time, the church by the government was seen as offering some resistance, and therefore it was important for the state apparatus to influence it. Here in New Zealand, I can see little evidence that the state would be trying to take over the churches. They are far too weak to make them a target, really. But the threat that churches may be used for an alien purpose remains. That's why the church needs to focus again and again on the gospel message, needs to be clear about human sin, about God's forgiveness, and the call to serve all humans. And that's where we arrive at the last clause of the Bauman Declaration, clause 6. That says, "Lo, I am with you always to the close of the age, and the word of God is not fettered." That's from 2 Timothy 2. The church's commission upon which its freedom is founded consists in delivering the message of the free grace of God to all people in Christ's stead, and therefore in the ministry of his own word and work through sermon and sacrament. We reject the false doctrine as though the church in human arrogance could place the word and work of the Lord in the service of any arbitrarily chosen desires, purposes, and plans. Well, throughout church history, we have seen that sometimes there can be quite destructive trends in the church. But it's more often that these other desires, purposes, and plans which are given service to or adhered to in the church, they are there with the best of intentions. People might feel that they have to make the church more relevant, more in line with current practice, or may think that this or that cause will really benefit people or the church. Of course, the church can and should address the concerns in society. It should help where it is needed, and it should cooperate with others or organizations to achieve something. But it should not serve those other purposes and can never subject the message of Christ to other concerns. In Germany during the 1930s, the church was under threat to take on an alien ideology that would see it rebel against God. Rather than looking to Abraham, our father in the faith, or to Sarah, our mother in the faith, it sought to deny that heritage. And as it's said, as several theologians at the time said, it sought to discard the primitive religion and progress to an advanced spirituality. And through that, it rebelled against the history of God's people, seeking to destroy all trace of the Jewish history, and through that, the salvation of humans through Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is the one who came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Using the word we read in Isaiah, instead of lifting up their eyes to heaven to see the salvation of the Lord, the church, or some in the church, tried to build a reign of power on earth, which soon deteriorated to a reign of terror. It's a warning that the church abandons faith in the living God at its peril, and one could even say that it is a warning to a society that comprehensively rejected God. After the end of the Second World War, it dawned on many Germans just what evil they had witnessed in their midst and even participated in. Even in their struggle against the Nazis, the confessing church saw itself not so much a heroic counterpoint, but recognized its own compromises and sin. So several leaders of the Protestant churches in Germany came together in Stuttgart in October 1945 to acknowledge their sin. They had all been part of the confessing church in some shape or form. And so the declaration of guilt was read in the presence of many international ecumenical churches, and it was later published. And it read, "With great pain, we say, by us infinite wrong was brought over many peoples and countries. That which we often testified in our communities, we express now in the name of the whole church. We did fight for long years in the name of Jesus Christ against the mentality that found its awful expression in the National Socialist regime of violence. But we accuse ourselves for not standing to our beliefs more courageously, for not praying more faithfully, for not believing more joyously, and for not loving more ardently. Now a new beginning is to be made in our churches, based on the Holy Scripture, with complete seriousness directed to the Lord of the Church. These churches start to cleanse themselves of the influences of beliefs foreign to the faith and to reorganize themselves. We hope to the God of grace and mercy that he will use our churches as his tools and give them license to proclaim his word and obtain obedience for his will amongst ourselves and among our whole people. The fact that we in this new beginning find ourselves sincerely connected with other churches of the ecumenical community fills us with great joy. We hope to God that by the common service of the churches, the spirit of violence and revenge, which again today wants to become powerful, will be restrained in the whole world, and that the spirit of peace and love will come to reign in which alone tortured humanity can find healing. Thus, we ask at a time in which the whole world needs a new beginning, Veni Creator Spiritus, come Spirit Creator. And so at the time, there was a new beginning. The message of Jesus Christ was again proclaimed. That's a sign of hope. But of course, already in that hope, there was a discordant note. For the chastened church did not remain faithful for long. Already at the time, but especially in the 1950s, there was a movement in Germany to make the New Testament more palatable to modern sensibilities by demythologizing the Bible, as they called it. Today, the German church in many places is subservient to many arbitrarily chosen desires, purposes, and plans, to use the language of the Bauman Declaration. Sometimes it's so academic and theoretical that little faith remains. With guaranteed state funding, it is tailored more towards clerics than serving the people. Still, I think overall there are many good things as well over there and also here, because the church has many that remain faithful, who entrust their lives to God. Through that, there's a sense of joy and hope. After all, throughout history, the people of God have experienced at least an incipient form what the prophet Isaiah proclaimed. God's righteousness draws near, his salvation is on the way, and his arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to him and wait in hope for the Lord.